Well, we had a little break last week, didn't we, with the Harvest Festival. But this week we find ourselves back in the book of Daniel and chapter 6. So Daniel chapter 6, and I'll read the whole of the chapter up to verse 28. So Belshazzar has made a hasty entrance and a hasty retreat onto the stage of history. He's now gone, and Babylon has been overtaken by Darius the Mede, or the Persian, and he has now is now asserting his authority over the kingdom of Babylon. This is how this chapter begins, and this is the context of what is going on here. So chapter 6 of Daniel, verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them, so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of governmental affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisers and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, O my king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his holy and inerrant word, and we'll come back to that in a little while. Well, come with me, if you will, back to Daniel chapter 6, and we've really arrived at the last of the historical chapters in the book of Daniel. The remaining chapters are now all prophetic chapters, aren't they, where Daniel deals with all the visions that God gives to him, and they are very sort of prophetic in nature. So this is the last historical chapter that we have in this book, and it surely is one of the best and most well-known and loved and cherished chapters in the whole of Scripture. If you ask probably any child what's his favourite passage in the Bible, well, very often it is this one. I was reminded whilst preparing for this sermon that many years ago, in one of my old books, one of the books that hasn't been opened for a number of years on my shelf, and I happened to go to it this week and found there in the middle of it a postcard, a very old postcard of the scene of Daniel in the lion's den. And there he is, he's standing in front of these great beasts, and they are subservient to him. They're not touching him, but Daniel is there, almost as a sense of Jesus as a theophany with him. There's a sense of God with Daniel there. And it's a lovely, lovely passage in many ways. There are dark periods in this chapter as well. For example, you might notice verse 24. It's the most tragic verse probably in the whole of Scripture. The judgment of God upon those who refuse to bow the knee to God, the judgment of God upon those who are opposed to God. It's a very tragic scene, isn't it, that those satraps were thrown not only on their own, but with their wives and with their children. And Daniel, of course, is now an old man. He is no longer the teenager that he was at the beginning of the book. He's now in his 80s, and he's still being tried and tested by the Lord in terms of his faith. He's still being challenged, still being tested very much as to how is he going to respond. And I think this chapter is much about the Christian character, as much as it is, of course, also about the faithfulness of God to his own people. And God is, even in this chapter, in this historical narrative, it's an account, isn't it, of God's dealing with man. How is it that God reveals himself to man over a period of time? How is it that he does that? And this is one of the ways in which he does it. He does it through sinful men. He does it through godly men. He brings the two together and he brings a lesson out of that for the church in this day and age. In chapter 5 we saw that Belshazzar was weighed in the balances and found wanting. He came and he went, disappeared. He was deposed, wasn't he? And in the space of one night, his kingdom was overthrown. And the Persians came in and they set up their kingdom in the capital of Babylon, which is where we begin in this chapter. And Darius the Mede was placed in charge of the kingdom. And around 70 years now have passed. 7 decades have gone since they were brought as young men, as really boys, impressionable youths, you could say, to Judah as exiles and as captives to serve and to live in this foreign kingdom in Babylon. And Daniel is not a young man anymore. He's over 80 years old. Most of his life has been spent really in this foreign kingdom. Think of all the storms that he's weathered, all the trials that he's endured. Incredible. The political turmoil that he's just witnessed as well. And over again, these kingdoms, they rise and they fall. Kings are set up. Kings are taken away, as we've just seen, between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. And in his lifetime, he's lived in 3 different kingdoms. He's lived, first of all, in Judah, and then in Babylon, and now he is in Persia. And that, in fact, is one of the main themes of the book of the book of Daniel, is the fleeting nature of human power. You have these men, and we have them in the world today, don't we? That they exercise great power over their people. They demand that they behave in a certain way, otherwise there is a great penalty to be paid, and there's fear of persecution and violence upon them. And yet they're no different to the kings in Daniel's book. They are no different. One day they will be deposed by God. One day they will be removed from power, and God will still be the one to show the world that he is the only true God. But before we say any more about that, I want to just consider this morning Daniel's character, and we'll do some more on this chapter next week, because there's so much in it that we cannot possibly take it all in one sermon. First question is this morning: how was it that Daniel came to occupy such an eminent position in this defeated dynasty? The empire that fell was just like any other great empire, wasn't it? And it came to a rather sorry end. And it came to that end because it was utterly degenerate. It was filled with a love of luxury and a lack of desire for hard work. Does that ring any bells? It was a widespread abandonment of principles, and there was unrestrained increase in immorality and in dishonesty. If you read some of the accounts, certainly of the Welsh revivals, this was the kind of society that we had in Wales before the advent of some of the revivals. A complete abandonment of all principle and honesty, complete abandonment, a great ungodliness over all the land, a turning away from God wholesale. And this was a picture here in Babylon. This is the kind of society it had become. And God, in his wisdom and in his greatness, he judges this kingdom. He judges it because of its sin, because of its paganism, its turning away, and its opposition to God. Morality was gone. Morality, the very thing that ought to guide a society into goodness and into right governance, was replaced by corruption. Corruption, the very opposite of moral living. The very opposite of what God would put in place in order to keep a society living well and governed wholly and purely. Instead, corruption comes, There are all kinds of bribes being offered and going around the officials of the kingdom in order to get whatever it is that they want. And these officials now are not really governing, but rather they are overseeing a kingdom that belongs to their pleasure alone. They're lining their pockets from what is happening in Babylon. The pursuance of personal gain, it's an awful thing in a society. And when you see governments that do that, and there are many of them even today, aren't there? They put themselves in power and they build a castle, an impregnable castle around themselves, so that no one, no matter how many elections or no elections that you have, they are going to be impossible to remove from power by the will of the people, so that they can gain personally from all the benefits of living in that land and wielding all of the power in terms of that land. See, this is what happens in a society when morality goes out the window, when the fear of God more than morality goes out the window, when people cease to fear God. And there's a great contrast here this morning between the life of Daniel and the life of these kings who constantly come onto the scene for a short period of time, and their characters and natures are seen to be ungodly. Their whole way of life is ungodly and is against God. And here we have the godly Daniel in the midst of it all. Daniel has determined in his own heart that he will live for the good. He will give himself for the living before God, and that he will not bow to the pleasure of other men. He will not in his Christian life give in to any of his godly principles, so that some man or some woman can be pleased before God. And so his whole ethos in life is that his life is given to the pleasure of God. His life is given to the living faithfully before God. It's a great reminder for us this morning, isn't it? Now, I know that that is a rather simple point, maybe, and maybe it's an oft-repeated one. There are certain things in the life of the church that continually have to repeat it, and I think that this is one of them. That despite the fact that we live in such an age that would tell us that you are the master of your own destiny, you know, you have one life, you're to live it, and you're to live it for yourself in complete self-indulgence. Don't think about anybody else. Think about your own pleasure. Think about your own goals and aims in life. That's all you need to think about. And yet here we have the Bible and the narrative of Daniel, the life of Daniel, saying to us something which is radically different. It's radically different. Daniel comes before us here, and we see in him a determination, an iron determination, to serve his God, to serve God in the most trying and challenging and difficult of situations. And not to give in, not to compromise. Not to say, well, I could possibly make my life a little bit easier if I just give in a little bit on that one point. That one little point, that wouldn't hurt me too much. Nobody would really know about it. But Daniel refuses, doesn't he? He does what is right and what is good to the pain of death. There's a humility in Daniel and a servitude in him, a devotion in the life and in the heart of Daniel that we would all do well to take note of this morning. Granted, we haven't been tested in the same ways that Daniel has been tested. There may come a day when some of us will be tested in similar ways, and we need to be prepared for it, and we need to look, therefore, at the life of people like Daniel, and we need to learn the lessons from his life in this day and age now. First lesson that I bring to you this morning from the life of Daniel is this, that a godly character has to be cultivated. A godly character has to be cultivated. A godly character doesn't arrive at conversion. It doesn't arrive the minute we are converted and we know that a warmth has come through us and we know that we're changed and our desires and our old loves are fading away and there's a new love for God. The Christian character is developed over many years and it's a steady, or it ought to be a steady development and a steady growth. But it requires a great deal, doesn't it, as you all know, a great deal of personal discipline. It requires a great deal of devotion to God. It requires keeping the ideal of the worship of God as the main thing in your whole life. That there is nothing else that will compete with that, but the fact that you are living your life consciously to please God. Daniel had this same view. He had this willingness, certainly more than a willingness, he had a practical desire to give his life away rather than compromise. That was the strength of his devotion to God. He says, well, okay, so I've been banished now to this den of wild beasts. What am I going to do? Am I in a panic going to recant? The same could have happened to Martin Luther, couldn't he, at the Diet of Worms? He had the same choice to face many, many centuries later on, of course. But Daniel's character has been cultivated over many years, over many decades by now. And he has cultivated in himself a desire to worship and to live for God, realizing that his life does not comprise of what he has in this world, but his life is in God, hidden away in God. And that's the case for us today if we are true believers in Christ, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we are sincerely seeking to live in a devoted way to him. We understand that our lives belong to Jesus Christ through being united to him. Daniel has an ingrained pattern in his life of prayer, doesn't he? You saw that there in verses 5 and 6, that when the men were trying to find a ground of complaint against him, the only place to go is to Daniel's devotion to God. The only place that they can find any possibility of being able to bring this man down is to say, well, we have to come and we have to attack this man at the very point that he holds most dear in his life. That may well happen to you and to me. And the question is, at that point, what are we going to do? Are we going to stand for the Lord, or are we going to say, well, actually, this is now beginning to be very costly for me, and I really need to weigh up, and I need to have a think about this. Well, we didn't see any of that in this text. We didn't see Daniel holding back and waiting. You see, these people, they know the truth. These satraps and governors, they know the truth about Daniel. They see a Christian character, and instead of marveling at his godliness, instead of marveling at the love that he has for God, they become jealous and they hate that. That's the work of the devil, isn't it, against the Christian church? The devil hates the Christian church. The devil is jealous for the worship of the Christian church that it gives to God, and he wants that worship. The only way that they can unseat him is by attacking him according to the law of God. God Could Daniel's account be said of us this morning? That's a challenge for us, isn't it? It's a very real challenge. Might we react in the same manner? There's actually a lot of parallels here with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Christ was at his trial and his accusers were trying to condemn him. And Pilate said, "He's innocent, I can find no grounds to condemn this man." And they said, "Look for a way to condemn him. Find a way to condemn him. Don't just leave it at that, but look, turn everything over. Find a way to in which that he can be condemned. Find a way within your own law," Pilate says to the Jews, "to condemn him." And that's what these men are doing here to Daniel. So the result of Daniel's character is this, that when persecution came, Daniel was absolutely ready for everything that was coming. He was prepared. Did he stop praying? No, he didn't. He was very public in his praying, and he continued to be so. You might think, well, that flies in the face of our Lord's advice to the disciples in Matthew 6. They came to him, didn't they? And they were asking, "Well, Lord, how should we pray? How should we do it? What should we say?" And the Lord's first opening gambit to them is, well, go into a room and separate yourself from the world and be private. Well, what's the difference then? I think we probably need to remember that in the days of Daniel, that of course he was a public servant and a very busy one at that, and he lived in an Oriental culture where there would have been people trafficking through his residence all the time, carrying out their duties. And there would have been very little opportunity of privacy in the daily life of Daniel. And so Daniel continues his habit of communing with the one true God throughout his working days, under threat of life. How committed are we to standing up for the Lord Jesus? And how committed are we to prayer this day and age? We haven't really been tested yet, have we? But nonetheless, Daniel continues in prayer. He's ready, he's prepared. And God is at work through Daniel. Thirdly, trusting the Lord in persecution. Well, Paul says in 2 Timothy, to Timothy, of course, he reminds Timothy of his own persecutions. "My persecutions and the sufferings that came upon me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In the very context of suffering and persecution, Daniel had become convinced that there was nothing that could separate him from God. There was nothing, not in this world, not in the next. And Paul, again, in Romans 8, speaks of that same kind of thing, doesn't he? "For I am convinced," he says, "that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us," in other words, believing Christians, "from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, the word of God, if you find something in the old, you're sure to find a confirmation somewhere in the new. And the Bible always confirms itself. Test each verse out, and you'll find it confirmed elsewhere. And this is one part of godly living, a confidence in God, a dependence upon God in prayer, The fruit of that dependence upon God in prayer is a preparedness for persecution and suffering and opposition to come. And now, thirdly, it's this complete trust in the Lord, for that whatever might come, that in him we will be saved, we will be kept. But there is one thing that we need to remember. With God, our life is not considered in the sum of our life here on earth. With God, he's an eternal God, isn't he? With God, our life is considered also in terms of eternity. Our eternal life with him. And this in one part is this morning through the life of Daniel, and he could also say through the life of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Their lives were the result of prepared, cultivated, godly living over many years as a lifestyle of prayer and of devotion and reading the Word of God and memorizing the Word of God. That's why we encourage the little ones to remember and to memorize it. And this was a life that was devoted to God. This wasn't a sort of a come to church once a week devotion and then a prayer or an iPod sermon on the way to work. That isn't at all what he was doing. When we talk of the life, we mean everything within our being. Turn to God. Turn to God. Turn for the pleasure of God. And if you want to be close to the Lord and to grow in him, you need to devote yourself in a greater way, with a greater resolve, to meet with him. Well, you might come back to me and say, Pastor, my life is busy. Well, yes, so is mine. And so is everyone's. It isn't a question of busyness. It's a question of priorities. It's a question of priorities. And clearly from this narrative this morning, we can see where Daniel's priority was. His priority was in the pleasure of God, not in his own pleasure and in his own life. And Daniel's experience was knowing and growing in God through persecution and through experience, clinging on through the most difficult and challenging of times, not giving up when tempted to do so, but being determined in heart to persevere no matter what the cost to ourselves, because of the fact that the glory of God is at stake. You realize that when we come together as a church, as a congregation of God's people, the one greatest thing before us is the glory of God. The one greatest thing before us is the glory of God. When we worship together, God is being glorified. It's a great high act. It's a great high privilege that we are involved in every Lord's Day. When we come together, every midweek meeting, when we meet together, we're speaking and dealing with the great high things, the glory of God. And so if you come to church and you're looking for this and you're looking for that for yourself, brother or sister, you need to rethink your priorities. Our priorities is to worship God this morning. And so our experience of persecution may well be similar. If we are truly devoted to God, then the Word of God says, well, we will be persecuted. Those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the psalmist says in Psalm 46, well, he points us, doesn't he, to the refuge of God in all of our troubles in this life. It's a wonderful psalm. I think you would do well to maybe read it this afternoon. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in the time of trouble. How true was that for Daniel? All who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus can expect certainly a certain amount of persecution. And though God nowhere promises to deliver us from difficulty and painful experiences. Now, many people who would tell you that today, they say, well, you know, you're suffering, you're ill, you're not well, there's something wrong with you, you lack faith. Not at all. Nowhere does God exempt the Christian from suffering and from troubles in this life. But it is true that he will deliver us in the difficulty. He will deliver us in that difficulty, even if that means death through martyrdom. You see, the point is this. The Christian's life, his treasure, is not to be found on this earth. And if that's where your treasure is, then your focus is upon the wrong things this morning. Your priorities are wrong. You need to turn to Christ again and ask for forgiveness and help him to give you a vision of himself. And there's no situation into which the Christian will enter into that Christ isn't with you in it. And there is no suffering, not even death, from which the Christian won't emerge from alive in Christ and to be with him forever. That's the Christian hope there, that whatever may happen, even if you are called and persecuted to the pain of death, you will not ultimately be dead. You will be with Christ forever. And if you have stood for him, then Christ, of course, will receive you warmly and welcome you into heaven. And that's a Christian's experience. Godless people, as we see in verse 24, they have no such experience. That's emphasized in that verse, the awful fate of the plotters and their families. Not only the plotters are judged, but their whole families as well. It seems very unfair, doesn't it? And it seems wrong, with no hope of deliverance by the living God. There is a purpose for that in this narrative. First of all, we have to say this, that God did not command that heinous act. God did not command that. It was the command of a pagan king who didn't know God and so acted upon his own impulse. But even in this awful tragedy, that king was forced to acknowledge the God of heaven revealing himself to the world in the deliverance of Daniel, contrasted by the judgment upon those satraps and their families. They were all killed. They all died. The lions behaved in an entirely different way with them compared to what they did with Daniel. There was no deliverance. There was no hope for them. This king, in conclusion, was spiritually blind. And that's a sad state to be in. He, again, much as Belshazzar, had seen God at work. He'd seen God reveal himself in glorious and miraculous ways to him. Yet he had still failed to understand that God was the only God, the only one true God. And you see that, don't you, in the way that he refers to Daniel and to God. He says, your God. In other words, the implication being, well, there are other gods still, and we have our own gods. And so Darius passes now from the stages of history, much as Belshazzar had done, and he was replaced by Cyrus the Persian in verse 28, bringing about the truth that kings and empires, they go, they disappear, as God would have them to go. How did Daniel then maintain himself throughout this time as a faithful believer of Jesus Christ? How was he able to continue to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Well, his salt was kept salty. That's a simple answer to the question. He was concerned for his own spiritual purity and for the spiritual purity of his nation. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth, But if the salt loses its savour, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything other than or except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. Daniel's greatest concern was for his own spiritual purity. And through that, he consistently refused to do any evil. And that makes the lion's den or persecution a certainty for those who know and trust and follow the Lord to the end. Because there will come a time, and we see today in different countries, where Christians, upon pains of death, are threatened that unless they convert to another religion, that they will be killed. And it's happening. And so it's a surety, isn't it? It's a certainty that for those who will live for Jesus Christ to the end, you are making the lion's den your home. But they will be with the Lord there. The Lord will be with them there. And that's the difference between Daniel and the unbelieving families that were thrown to the lions. They will be comforted in their pains. They will no longer be suffering. The wicked, however, when they are thrown into the den of the lions, will have no such thing. Because at that point in time, this will be the den of God's righteous indignation against them. This will be the den of God's judgment against their sin. And when the wicked go there, they for sure will be going it alone. There will be no comfort from God. There will be no help. There will be no deliverance. They will know nothing of the divine presence of the Holy Spirit of God with them, comforting them and upholding them and helping them and reassuring them. There will be none of that. There will only be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And there will be no rescue for them. What a great difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever is willing to endure the pains of hell forever than to live in this life for Jesus Christ. So that the end of this present age, when Christ comes again, those people will not receive a well done, thou good and faithful servant. They will not receive it. They will simply enter into eternal judgment. And if you're a Christian here this morning, and if you know Jesus Christ, and if you are continuing to live with him, and if you maybe have been challenged by the word this morning, that you want to do more in order to live for him and to reprioritize your own life, so that your own life is given over to him in a more devoted way, then on the other hand, you will find communion with God through Jesus Christ, a beautiful and a sweet and a wonderful thing. It'll be the most precious thing in the world for you. And you would rather die than not have that. You see, Paul said it, and he said it very succinctly, really, didn't he? For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, the present or the future, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God, and from the communion of God, from the knowledge of God, from the grace of God in this life, that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, may the Lord bless us and grace us with his presence and help us in all of these things, that we might turn to him, that we might continue in devotion with our own lives to him. In prayer, might we realize a greater sense of strength of devotion in our own lives. And may the Lord prepare us to live in this age, which is increasingly in opposition to the Christian faith and to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may be salt that is truly salty, that we may be lamps that truly shine their light upon various hills. And may we come to him and be strengthened and helped by him In his name we pray. Amen. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.